Amen. All right, well, we're there in 2 Kings chapter number 2, and we've been working our way through the story of Elijah, the life of Elijah, and we've been studying the life of Elijah in a series called The Times of Elijah. This is now, I believe this is the 12th sermon in this series, and we're getting down to the end of the life of Elijah. We have at least one more sermon after this, maybe two more sermons in this series. But I want you to notice here in chapter 2, in 2 Kings chapter 2, if you look at verse 1, the context of this chapter is that Elijah is basically getting ready to be taken up to heaven by God. And what we see in this chapter is that we spend the day with Elijah, and it's his last day on this earth. And it's an interesting chapter because, you know, the things he does, and we're going to spend two sermons kind of looking at this day, this last day in Elijah's life. And as I was studying this, I was thinking to myself, what would I do if I knew that today was the last day on the earth for me? What would you do if you knew that today was the last day on this earth for you? And this is what Elijah knew. I want you to notice there, verse 1, notice what it says. And it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And I want you to just understand, just kind of by way of introduction, that it was no secret that this was Elijah's last day on earth and that Elijah would soon be going up to heaven. In fact, if you notice there, look at verse 2, it says, and Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. Notice verse 3, and the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him. Now, I want you to notice what the sons of the prophets at Bethel said to Elisha. Elisha is Elijah's pupil. He's his student. He's his protege. He's the one who's going to take over on his behalf. And I want you to notice what the sons of the prophets in Bethel said to Elisha. They said, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? So I want you to notice that the sons of the prophets in Bethel, they knew and understood that this was Elijah's last day. They knew that today the Lord would take away Elijah from Elisha. Notice verse number 5. Notice what the sons of the prophets in Jericho said. It says, and the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, notice what they said, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? So you have the sons of the prophets in Bethel. They know that this is Elijah's last day on the earth. You have the sons of the prophets in Jericho. They know that this is Elijah's last day on the earth. And then, of course, Elisha knew it. Not only did he know it because they told him, but he knew it already. Look at the last part of verse 3. They ask him the question, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And Elisha's response is, the Bible says, and he said, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And then again in verse 5, when the sons of the prophets in Jericho say the same thing, he said, the Bible says, and he answered, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. So the sons of the prophets knew it. Elisha knew it. But Elijah himself knew it. Notice verse number 9. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 9 says this, and it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, notice what Elijah says, ask what I shall do for thee, notice, before I be taken away from thee. So here we see that Elijah himself knew, this is it. This is the last day. My time is running out. And I want you to notice that there is a theme in this chapter. The theme has to do with the fact that the next generation will be taking the mantle. In fact, the next time we are in this chapter, we're going to look at the second part of this chapter, and we're going to talk about preparing the next generation to take on the mantle. But I want you to notice that we find that theme. Look at verse 3 again, 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 3. Notice what it says. It says, and the sons of the prophets. If you look at verse 5, it says this, and the sons of the prophets. If you look at verse number 12, notice what it says. It says, and Elisha saw it, and he cried. Notice what Elisha says when Elijah's taken away. He says, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more and took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. Verse 13, and he took up also the mantle. A mantle would be like an overcoat or a cloak of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And that phrase is used a lot today in our society, that take up the mantle. In fact, if you just Google that phrase, take up the mantle, I just Googled it real quickly, and here's what it said, to assume a role of leadership that someone else once held. There are a few variations to the phrase, including pick up the mantle, carry the mantle, assume the mantle, etc. And it goes on to talk about how this phrase comes from this story where Elijah drops the mantle down to Elisha, and Elisha picks up the mantle and continues on in the ministry and in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. But what I want you to notice and what I want to do tonight is just focus on the first part of this chapter. And I want you to notice what Elijah does. Because again, everyone knows Elijah is leaving today. This is the last day of Elijah on earth. Elijah knows it. Elisha knows it. The sons of the prophets, they know it. And Elijah chooses to do some very specific things. And God even commands him to do some very specific things. And what Elijah does, I want you to notice, he goes to different locations in the nation of Israel, and he doesn't just go to random locations. The Lord commands him to go to those places, but he goes there for specific reasons. And what Elijah does is he takes Elisha with him on the last day here on planet Earth for Elijah, and he takes him on a stroll down memory lane. And I want you to just notice a few things about this tonight. But before we get into that, keep your place there in 2 Kings chapter 2 and go with me to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 4. If you go from Genesis, you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then you have the book of Joshua. When you get to Joshua, do me a favor and put a ribbon or a bookmark or something there in Joshua, because we're going to actually be coming back and forth between Joshua and 2 Kings several times tonight. So I'd like you to be able to get to Joshua quickly. Joshua chapter 4, and I want you to notice this. Throughout the Bible, and specifically in the Old Testament, the children of Israel are often encouraged to set up these memorials throughout the nation of Israel. And they actually, sometimes they write books that are meant to be a memorial. Sometimes they actually build actual monuments with rocks and stones that are meant to be memorials. And I want to show that to you. And the purpose of the memorial is to be a landmark that they can look back to and remember some of the great things that God has done in their lives. Joshua chapter 4, look at verse 20. Let me give you an example of this. Joshua chapter 4 and verse 20 says this, and those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan, Joshua chapter 4 and verse 20, did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. So I want you to notice, when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River, when God parted that river for them, they actually took 12 stones from the midst of the river, and when they pitched in Gilgal, the Bible says in verse 21, and he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in times to come, saying, what mean these stones? Because what they did is they took these huge rocks from the middle of the Jordan River, and they created a memorial on the banks of the Jordan River. They just set up these huge 12 stones all piled on each other. And Joshua told him, he said, in years from now, years to come, when your children say, what mean these stones? When your children are playing on the Jordan River, when they're playing on the bank, and they come home and they say, Mom, what are those stones about? Dad, what are those stones about? He says, we're placing these stones here so that when the next generations ask the question, what mean these stones? Verse 22, then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up waters of Jordan from before you until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, and he dried up from before us until we were gone over. He says the purpose of the stones is so that we don't forget to tell this story. It's so that we remember the stories and the things that God has done in our lives. We're putting these stones here so our children and generations to come will ask and they'll say, what mean ye? What mean these stones? And we can tell them about how God parted the Jordan, how we crossed over on dry land. You say, why would you do that? Verse 24, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord. Amen. That it is mighty, and that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. And the children of Israel are often told to build these memorials, to set up these structures, to remind them of the stories and to tell and to retell the stories. And this is what Elijah is doing. Elijah is on a tour He's on a stroll down memory lane, going to these different memorials and remembering them and talking about them and making sure Elisha is familiar with them. I'd like you to notice them. Keep your finger there in Joshua chapter 4. We're going to come right back to it. But go to 2 Kings chapter 2. Look at verse 1. Notice what Elijah does on his last day on earth. And it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from, I want you to notice, he goes to Gilgal. He goes to Gilgal. Elijah understood that what he needed to do to prepare the next generation to take up the mantle, to prepare the next generation to be ready to take his place, to be ready. And I say this often, and I hope you'll remember it, and I hope you'll write it down. There is no success without succession. If we take strong stands for soul winning, strong stands for the Word of God, strong stands against certain sins and certain things, and we don't figure out a way to make sure the next generation picks up the mantle and continues on those same stands and those beliefs and those doctrines, we will fail as New Testament believers. There is no success without succession. And Elijah, on his last day, took Elisha with him, and he went down to Gilgal. You say, what did he do in Gilgal? I'm sure he talked about Gilgal. You say, well, what is Gilgal? What is Gilgal about? We'll go back to Joshua chapter 4. We were just there. Look at verse 19. Notice, the children of Israel, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses dies, and the Elisha of Moses is Joshua, who takes up the mantle, and they cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And the first place they go, the first place they camped, is this little place called Gilgal. Look at verse 19, Joshua chapter 4 and verse 19. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal, in the east border of Jericho. And if you're familiar with the book of Joshua, you'll know that Gilgal serves as their headquarters for most of their military expeditions. As they go on and they take Jericho, as they go on and they fight Ai, as they go on and continue to fight and conquer and take the land, they continually come back to Gilgal. They come back to Gilgal. Gilgal serves as their headquarters. You say, well, what does Gilgal represent? And I would submit to you tonight that Gilgal represents the place of taking your first step spiritually. Gilgal is that place, is that first spiritual place. See, when they cross the Jordan River, if you remember, Egypt represents the world, and it represents bondage. It represents, not being saved, basically. And of course, Moses is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he delivered them out of Egypt. And they wandered in the wilderness, which pictures the worldly Christian life, or the life of a Christian who's not walking with God. He's wandering in the world. He's going in circles and wasting his life. But when a Christian finally decides to get right with God and do something for God, and they cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land, what we see there is a picture of the victorious Christian life. The life that is now conquering land. The life that is now accomplishing things. The life that is now winning some spiritual battles. And Gilgal specifically represents that first step. And you know, in my life and in your life, we need to learn to remember and identify those first spiritual victories that we took. Those first steps, those Gilgals in our life, we should remember those, and we should teach our children of those Gilgals. You say, well, what's a Gilgal in the Christian life? Well, here's a perfect example of a Gilgal in the Christian life: the day of your baptism. Baptism does not save you. Baptism is not part of salvation, but it's the first step in obedience in the Christian life. You know, there's a reason why here at Verity Baptist Church, and we're thankful for everyone that helps, but there's a reason why we take pictures when people get baptized, and we give them certificates when people get baptized. You say, why do you do those things? Because it's an important day in their life when they took a step in the direction of walking and living in the victorious Christian life. And you know, in my life and in your life, we ought to take some time and consider the Gilgals in our lives. And more importantly than that, we ought to take some time and teach our children and teach the next generation of the Gilgals in our lives. As I was thinking about this sermon and studying this and kind of thinking, I asked my wife to sit down with me, and I was kind of going through some of these notes with her and having her just listen to some of the things I was saying and asking for some help, remembering a few things. And I thought about, and I was thinking about an illustration, and I thought about Justin and Stephanie Sawyer. Now, most of you probably don't know who Justin and Stephanie Sawyer are. They are members at Sure Foundation Baptist Church up in Vancouver, Washington. You know that we started that church up there. It was Verity Baptist Church in Vancouver, Washington for 2 years. We planted that church, and then I ordained Brother Aaron Thompson to be the pastor there. Now it's Sure Foundation Baptist Church. Justin and Stephanie and their family have been members there since we started that church. Recently, when I was up there for a wedding, they presented me with a gift. I wanted to show this to you. But Justin actually, I don't know how he does this, but he actually made this. He made a little plaque for me. And I don't know if you can see this, but it's a wooden plaque, and it's got a heart here. And then he's got the words written, love hates. Which is interesting, and he does this. I don't want to get too much into it because I'm not really sure how he does this. But he designs this. It's a piece of wood that he cuts out, and he actually uses electricity to cut into the wood and make these designs and make these things. They presented me with this gift, and I don't know if you guys remember this, but the very first Red Hot Preaching Conference that we had here back in 2016, that Sunday morning I preached. That was my slot to preach at the Red Hot Preaching Conference, and I preached a sermon called "Love Hates." And I preached a sermon about how, because often people will accuse us of not being loving. We're too hateful when we preach against this or we preach against that. And I was teaching this concept from the Word of God that if you love everything, you really love nothing. And if you love anything, there's going to be something you hate. And we find that throughout the concept. And I talked about, hey, if you love flowers, you're going to hate weeds. If you love the truth, you're going to hate lies. If you love children, you're going to hate those who would hurt children and molest children and take advantage of them. And I preached a sermon called Love Hates. And here we are years later. Justin made this Love Hates plaque for me. And he gave it to me. And I'm going to put it in my office. But he said the reason he made this is because when he and his wife got saved, they were listening to preaching, my preaching, other pastors in the movement preaching, things like that. And he told me, you know, I believed and I agreed with everything you guys were saying, but I was just kind of on the fence a little bit. You know, I was just kind of like, I don't know. Maybe these guys are a little too radical, or maybe these guys, you know, I'm not really sure. But he wanted to support us, and he came down for the conference, and he was here for the love-hate sermon. And this is what he told me. He said, Pastor, you don't know this. I just wanted to give this to you as a gift to thank you. And he said, you don't know this, but that Sunday, when you preached that sermon on love-hate, he said, that was a Sunday that I just decided, you know what, I'm all in. And he said, that Sunday changed my life. And not that the sermon itself changed life, but he said, from that Sunday on, we've just been on a whirlwind. You know, things have been happening in our lives, and things have changed, and God's been doing great things. And he said, I just always look back to that one Sunday, that sermon, Love Hates, as the moment when things just changed in my life as a husband, as a father. And he said, I wanted to give this to you as a thank you. But you know what he was doing? He was building a memorial. This Love Hate Sunday for Justin Sawyer up in Vancouver was his Gilgal. It was his first spiritual step when he just decided and said, you know what, I'm done thinking about it. I'm done being wishy-washy. I don't want to be on the fence anymore. I'm all in. And it's great. You know, and I'm going to put this in my office. And you know, when my children ask, Dad, what's that Love Hates thing about? I'll be able to say, you know, son, I don't know if you remember this, or honey, daughter. I don't know if you don't remember this. You weren't born yet, or you're too young. But we had a big protest here, and we had a big conference, and there was news people there, and there was this, and there was that. And I preached a sermon on love hates, and it changed someone's life. And here's all I'm telling you. Here's all I'm saying, that in my life and in your life, there are Gilgals. There are times when we crossed that Jordan River and we took that first step. And for some of you, it was this too. Some of you have given me a testimony. Some of you, your first Sunday at Verity Baptist Church was when I preached this love-hate sermon. Think about that, being a first-time guest, and that's your first sermon. What I'm saying is this: there are Gilgals in your life and in my life, and we need to remember those, and we need to teach those. We need to talk about them. We need to tell our children of the Gilgals. We need to tell our children of the places, the first steps, the first things we did, the first decisions, the first times, the Gilgals in my life and in your life. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 2. Let me show you a second place that Elijah went. Not only did Elijah take Elisha to Gilgal, and I would imagine that Elisha would say, Why are we here in Gilgal? And Elijah would say, well, Elisha, you remember the history of our people, and Gilgal was the first encampment that we set up when we crossed over the Jordan River, and it kind of became our headquarters as we conquered the land. And he would talk to him about the Gilgals. And here's what I'm telling you, mom and dad, make sure you talk to your children about the Gilgals. Make sure your kids know how you got saved. Make sure your kids know how you got involved in these things. And your stories may be different than Justin Sawyer's. For some of you, the story is, man, I was just watching things on YouTube, this documentary after the tribulation came up. You know, for some of you, it might be someone knocked on my door and gave me the gospel. For some of you, it might be I saw this pastor on TV, he's on the news, you know, whatever it might be. But make sure we remember the Gilgals and we pass on those memories to the next generation. But I want you to notice, not only did Elijah take Elisha to the Gilgal, but he also took him, notice verse 2, 2 Kings chapter 2, and Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me. Notice, this is not by coincidence. God is sending him to these places. He says, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. I'd like you to notice that, first of all, we should teach the next generation of the Gilgals in our lives. But secondly, we should teach the next generation of the Bethels in our lives. You say, well, what does Bethel represent? Go to Genesis chapter 31. Genesis chapter 31, first book in the Bible, should be fairly easy to find. Genesis 31. Now, in Genesis 12, Abraham actually creates an altar there in Bethel. And the Bible says that he called upon the name of the Lord there in Bethel. And Bethel is actually where Abraham got saved. Later on in the life of his son Jacob, Jacob would also go back to Bethel. And he would put a stone there. And he would call it the house of God. And if you remember when Jacob was backslidden, he lied to his father to steal the blessing from his brother. And he left, and he was running and hiding from his past. He made a vow to God at Bethel, and he told God, he said, God, if you bring me back, I will serve you. And he promised to tithe, and he promised to do all sorts of things, all the same things you and I promise whenever we're in trouble with God. And in Genesis 31 and verse 11, the Bible says this, and the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, here am I. Genesis 31, verse 12. Notice what he says. And he said, lift up now thine eyes and see all the rams which leap upon the cattle that are ringstrake and speckled and gristled. For I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. And of course, that's a dream that God gave him to be able to help him to succeed financially. Verse 13. I want you to notice what God says to Jacob. He says, I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointedst the pillar, notice, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out of this land, and return unto thy land of thy kindred. I want you to notice that Gilgal represents those first times, those first places in our lives when we begin to walk with God, when we begin to make decisions. For the Sawyer family, it was the Red Hot Preaching Conference 2016. But Bethel represents those places in our lives where we have made commitments and we must renew commitments. Jacob made a commitment at Bethel. He told God, if you bless me, if you help me, I'll come back over, I will serve you, and I will tithe. And God says, hey, Jacob, I'm getting ready to give you a great blessing. I just gave you a secret to the stock market. He told him, do these things and you're going to get a lot of cattle. You're going to get a lot of financial blessings. And then God says, don't forget that I am the God of Bethel. Don't forget that that's where you anointed the pillar. Don't forget the vow that you made unto me. And you know what I know about Christians is that we often, when we're in trouble, we make vows to God in those Bethels. When we're running, when we're scared, when we're hiding, when we're ashamed and embarrassed. We make vows, and you say, what are the Bethels in our lives? The Bethels in our lives are the places we go back to those vows that we've made. Where we go back and we renew those vows that we made years ago and we say, you know what? This is where I decided. This is where I decided I was going to do this or I was going to not do this or I was going to make this decision or I was not going to make this decision. And you know what? In my life and in your life, there are some Bethels that you need to remember and you need to tell that story to your kids. You say, what are the Bethels? I can tell you this, and I've told this story before. I don't tell it a lot, but I've told it before. I'm sure most of you have heard it. But I can think of a Bethel in my life. I can think of a Bethel in my life when I made a vow to God that I try to go back and think about on a regular basis and renew. I remember when I, for the first time, became a soul winner by choice. Now, I was born in an independent Fundamental Baptist home. I've been soul winning literally my whole life. I remember being 5 and 6 and 7 years old, like some of these kids, going soul winning with my dad. And soul winning is not something that was, you know, foreign to me. It's something I grew up doing. But there's a difference between you go soul winning as a kid because your dad goes and he takes you with you, and then you yourself being a soul winner. And I'll be honest with you, though I went soul winning from a very young age, I was not a soul winner, not by conviction. It was something that I did if my parents took me, but it wasn't something that I was necessarily interested in. But I remember a Bethel in my life when that changed. I remember being, I can tell you, I was in the 7th grade in junior high school. And I remember having some friends in our house. We had this rule. It was kind of an unspoken rule, but it was a rule nonetheless. And it was basically this. My dad would basically tell us this. You can invite friends to the house, but if you invite friends to the house, realize that I am going to give them the gospel. So we were that family, you know, where you went to that house and then the dad sat you down and you sat down to all your friends and gave them the gospel. And it was embarrassing for a worldly kid, right? I remember having these friends. We used to live in Hayward, California. We moved to San Leandro, California. We made some friends. My brother and I made some friends. There were some kids on the street there. And we made friends with these kids. They lived 3 or 4 houses down from us. Their names were Joey and Jesse. Joey was my age. He was in my grade. Jesse was in my brother's age. And he was in my brother's class. And we played baseball together in the summer. We were in Little League. And we became friends with them. And we'd walk to school with them. And we'd hang out and this and that. And I remember Joey and Jesse wanted to come over to our house. And I was really worried about this. Because I didn't want my weird dad giving the gospel to these friends that I just made. So I remember making a big deal about the fact that you can come over to my house, but you cannot come in. And if you see my dad, duck. Because I did not want my dad to embarrass me. And I remember a few days after they visited our house, you know, under cover of darkness, Jesse was in an accident and died. And I remember feeling really bad about the fact that I had a kid in my house that with a perfectly good soul winner in that home that could have given him the gospel. And I chose not to. Say, Pastor Jimenez, why are you so passionate about soul winning? You're always preaching about soul winning. You wrote a whole soul winning seminar. You lead these soul winning marathons. You're always talking about soul winning. And even to the point where people would accuse me of trying to manipulate people into soul winning. I'm passionate about it. And I remember a Bethel in my life. I remember a Bethel in my life when I decided I will never allow myself to get close to someone and not give them the gospel. Amen. That was a change in my life. That was the moment in my life where soul winning was not something that I just did, but soul winning was someone that I became. That was a moment in my life where I no longer looked for excuses not to go. I no longer looked out the window and said, well, it looks like it's kind of cold and it might be sprinkling a little bit. But I decided, this is who I am. This is what I do. I believe that because of that Bethel in my life, my wife is saved today. My wife is saved today because there was a friend in my life who I decided, I'm not going to get close to someone without making sure they get the gospel. And here's all I'm telling you. That you have Bethels and I have Bethels in our lives, and we'd be wise to set up those memorials. And from time to time, when we're getting ready to quit and when we're getting ready to stop and when we're saying, I don't know, we should look back at those Bethels in our lives and renew those vows like Jacob did at Bethel when God said, I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and when thou vowest a vow unto me. What did Elijah do on the last day here on earth? He took Elisha to Gilgal and he said, remember the first steps. Remember the first works and the first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works. He said, remember the Bethels in your life. Remember the places where you've made vows and the places where you've anointed rocks and the places where you've told God, I'm going to do this and I'm going to be a soul winner or I'm going to start a church or whatever decisions you made. He said, remember those from time to time and remind and teach the next generation. But I want you to notice the third thing. Notice the third place that Elijah goes on his last day here on earth. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 2. Look at verse 4. Not only did he go to Gilgal, the place of first steps spiritually. Not only did he go to Bethel, the place of renewed vows. But I want you to notice that he takes them to Jericho. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 4. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. You say, what does Jericho represent? Go back to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. Gilgal represents the place of first steps. Bethel represents the place of renewed commitments. Jericho represents the place of first victories. What was the first victory that the children of Israel experienced in Canaan land? It was Jericho. Joshua chapter 6 verse 1 says this, now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. Look at verse 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. See, Jericho was the place of the first victory that the children of Israel had had in the Canaan land. And Elijah takes Elisha and says, Elisha, remember the Jerichos. Remember the places of initial victories. Remember the places where God showed himself true and God showed himself strong. And here's what I'm telling you. In my life and in your life, we should remember the Jerichos. Where God showed himself strong. Where God came through. Where God did great things. I remember a Jericho in my life. And this might not seem like a big deal to you, but it was a big deal to me. I remember when we started Verity Baptist Church, I think the church, I have no idea how old the church was. It was less than 2 years, somewhere between a year and 2 years. I know we were still in the house. And we had our first vision offering. Now, I don't even think we called it a vision offering, but we had our first time in the spring that we raised some money. Some of you were there. I know Brother Ron was there, and Ms. Cricket, and different people. Obviously, my family was there. But we were raising this money, and I remember I came out to the church, you know, all 20 of us, and I said, we're going to raise $3,000 to buy the church van, that church van out there right now. And, you know, you say, well, $3,000 doesn't sound like a lot of money. You know, at that time, it could have been $3 million. I don't think our church had even brought in $3,000 at that time. But I said, we're going to raise $3,000. We're going to buy this church van. We're going to do it by faith. And I remember praying about it with my wife, and I was working a full-time job, and I wasn't making a lot of money. I was making enough money to pay our bills. We had a growing family, of course. I was pastoring the church full-time, and we committed. I remember my wife and I, we decided, and we did not have the money to do this, but we committed. We were going to give $500 to the vision offering. We didn't have $500. Here's the truth. We had the money, but it was going to hurt us. We had the money, but as soon as that check, the check would not, I remember thinking to myself, this check will not bounce, but once this check clears, I'm not sure what we're going to do about groceries. But I just felt like the Lord was leading me. I felt like I was the one that was asking for this. I felt like we had to take a part in it. So we just committed, you know, by faith, we're going to give $500, which I realize today to us right now, our church, you know, size and the money that comes in, $500 is nothing. But back then, it was a big deal. And I remember vision offering came and went. And we hit the goal. We had $3,200 or $3,300, whatever it was. We bought the van. Remember, we wrote the check. We put it in the offering. And we prayed. And I'm telling you the honest truth, we did not know where the money was coming from. And it was either the Monday or the Tuesday after that Red Hot Preaching Conference, I went to the mail, I checked the mail, I came back, we had a check from our mortgage company, we had an envelope from our mortgage company, I opened it up, there's a check in there. And there was a letter stating that they had been overcharging us on our escrow for the last 2 years, just a little bit amount, but they needed to get us a check to reimburse us, and the check was for $498. Amen. I remember thinking to myself, well, I can cover the two. And you say, Pastor, you know every vision offering, I go back to that. It's just become a Jericho in my life. where I know that God is true when he says that I shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. And it's just become a victory, just a small victory where God showed himself true and where God came through. And you say, Pastor, you know, that's kind of a fun story, whatever. All I'm telling you, we all have Jerichos. Where we stepped out and we saw God do something. We saw God, he met us there. And here's all I'm telling you, remember those. Visit them often. Tell them to your children. How will we create the next generation? How will we ensure that they take up the mantle? We've got to tell them about the Gilgals, and we've got to tell them about the Bethels, and we've got to tell them about the Jerichos, where God gave us some initial victories and where we saw God come through. I want you to notice the fourth place that Elijah takes Elisha. Go to 2 Kings chapter 2. Look at verse 6. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 6 says this. And Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they two went on. And the 50 men of the sons of prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they two stood by Jordan. And you say, well, what does Jordan represent? Go to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. We saw the Gilgals. They represent the place of first initial steps. And we see the Bethels. They represent the place of renewed vows and renewed commitments. We see the Jerichos. They represent those places of first victories. The first time you got somebody saved. Or the first time that you read through your Bible. Those first victories that God gives you in your life. And we see lastly tonight, the Jerichos. The Jordans. And we must teach the next generation of the Jordans in our lives. You say, what is the Jordan? What does Jordan represent? The Jordan represents, this is a place of moving forward by faith. I want you to notice what the Bible says. You know the story, but look at it together. Joshua chapter 3 and verse 14. And it came to pass when the people removed from their tents. This is Joshua getting ready to take the children of Israel across the Jordan. Notice what he says. He says, to pass over Jordan, that the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant. I want you to get this picture. If you remember the Ark of the Covenant, it's a box. It holds the Ten Commandments and different things. Aaron's rod that budded and all sorts of things. And the priests are to carry that Ark on two poles, four priests on their shoulder. So these priests are bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, meaning they're going in front of before the people go. And as they that bear the Ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the Ark, I want you to notice how the Bible says this, were dipped in the brim of the water. Now don't miss this. For the Jordan overfloweth all his banks at the time of harvest. Here we have a river with raging waters. The Jordan overflows its banks is what the Bible said. God told Joshua that he was going to part the Jordan River so that they could come up on dry ground. But I want you to notice that God did not part the Jordan River before they went there. In fact, the Bible says that the priests had to actually dip their feet in the water before the river parted. Look at verse 16. And the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap, very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zaratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. You say, what does Jordan represent? It represents the moving forward in faith. In fact, what's interesting is that Elijah himself will be, and we'll look at this next time, but he'll be caught up in a chariot of fire at the Jordan River because the Jordan River represents the moving forward. If you look at Joshua 3 and verses 17, it says this, and the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. All the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. This Jordan River represents the moving forward by faith. It represents taking step by faith. It represents going at God's command when God tells you to do something, not realizing how it's all going to work out. In fact, you may have to actually put your foot into the water before he parts it. And look, and in my life and in your life, there have been Jordan River situations. You've got Jordan River stories, don't you? I was talking about this with my wife, but I remember my wife got saved. She was 17 years old. We were both 17. We're just kids. We met at Subway. And I remember my wife getting saved. She was hard-headed, so it took a long time to get her saved. But I gave her the gospel a lot of times, and She was smart. She graduated early from high school, and she was in college. She had gone to college early, and college had made her an atheist. She was an atheist. She was a girl who grew up Catholic, but had chosen to be an atheist when I met her, and there was a lot of conversations between her and I working together at Subway as 17-year-old kids. And eventually, my wife got saved. And when she got saved, she began to grow in the Lord. And she began to do a lot of, you know, things that her family thought she was in a cult. She got rid of all her pants. She started wearing skirts only and dresses only. She quit her job because her job was forcing her to work every Sunday, and her boss was kind of stringing her along and saying, well, I'll give you a Sunday off here and there, but never actually did and wasn't really going to. So she quit her job, and we were 17, but she's been working there for 2 years. She quit her job just so that she could go to church on Sundays, and so she could go to church on Wednesdays, and so she could go soul winning on Saturdays. And then she quit college. And that, you know, when you talk about a worldly family that never went to church and doesn't understand anything spiritually, and here you've got the 17-year-old daughter who's graduated early, and they're all proud of her because she's in college and she's going to be a teacher, and she got into this university or that university, and to have to sit her dad down and say, Dad, I'm quitting college. This is not what I want. I want to get married. I want to have children. I want to be a keeper at home, like the Bible says. And it was a Jordan experience for her. She kind of had to step out by faith. Some of you have had those experiences. Some of you have had to have your wife quit her job. Some of you have had to pull your kids out of home, out of the public school, and begin to homeschool. Here's all I'm telling you is there are these types of Jordan River experiences in all of our lives. And we should remember them. And we should memorialize them. Some of you moms need to have conversations with your daughters about how you developed your dress standards and how, when you decided to give up pants and when you decided to start dressing this way or dressing. I'm just telling you, so you need to tell the story of how you became a soul winner. You need to tell the story of how you became King James only. You need to tell the story about all these things. We need to take our kids down a stroll of memory lane. Amen. And remind them of the Gilgals and the Bethels and the Jerichos and the Jordans. In our lives. Because on the last day of Elijah's life, when he could have done anything, he said, Elisha, let me tell you about Gilgal. Let me tell you about Bethel. Let me tell you about Jericho. And let me tell you about Jordan. Let me tell you about what God has done. Let me tell you about the history. Let me tell you about these memorials that we've set up. You say, why? Why would you do that? Go back to Joshua chapter 4. We're done right here. Joshua chapter 4, verse 24. Joshua 4:24. That all the people of the earth might know. Why set up memorials, Pastor? Why put this thing on the wall? Yeah, I want to put this thing on the wall so 30 years from now, 40 years from now, some granddaughter or great-granddaughter, hopefully not great-granddaughter in 30 years from now, but, you know, eventually some children of mine, descendants, might walk into my office and say, what's that about? What's that love-hates thing about? Well, let me tell you the story. Let me tell you about what God did for us. Let me tell you about, hey, back in 2016, there was this protest. Let me tell you about it. Let me tell you about the battles that we've fought and the monuments that we've erected and the decisions that we've made, son, and carry the mantle along. But look, they won't remember it if you don't remember it. They won't renew it if you don't renew it. Some of you have some Bethels in your life. You made some vows to God, and you need to go back and renew those vows. You've had some Jerichos, but you haven't had many Jerichos lately. To go back and remember those victories that God has given you and say, Lord, give me some more. We need to go back and look at these places because here's what we're going to see next week as we continue on in this study. Here's what we're going to see. We're going to see an Elisha who's now shore up on the history of his people and on the man of God, Elijah, and he's going to take a mantle and he's going to snap the water and he's going to say, where is the Lord God of Elijah? There is no success without succession. And we will fail. We will fail if your children and my children and your grandchildren and my grandchildren don't say, where is the Lord God with my mom, my dad, my pastor, my grandparents. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father,